Morning. We're back in Galatians for the next three Sundays, and then we'll be in Advent Christmas mode, talking about the Advent conspiracy. But in the meantime, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Last time we were together in Galatians, we talked about Paul defending Christian freedom. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, Paul says that we have been liberated and we're no longer under the law. But we've discussed already what it means not to be under the law. There's three uses of the law: to show us what pleases and displeases God, to provide order for society, and to lead us to Christ. It's the third use of the law that we're no longer under. If you're a Christian, the law has already led you to Christ, therefore it no longer functions in that capacity. But it still functions as a guide for behavior. The moral law of God still applies to every Christian. So his point in verses 13 through 26 was liberty, not license. It doesn't mean now that you're in Christ you can live according to the flesh. That's still not allowed. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So let's look at verses 13 through 26 and see what Paul has to say. Verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Evidently, there was some strife going on in the Galatian churches, which usually is the case. If you get people together in one gathering, you're going to have some strife, some disagreement, some difficulty, and they were not excluded from that as Christians in the first century. But he calls us in verse 13 to not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But what does freedom mean? I mean, if we're called to be free, what does that mean? We're going to explore that in just a moment. Let's look at verse 13 and unpack it first. "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So as Christians, we cannot claim that just because we've been saved by grace and now that we're no longer under the law in one sense, that we're not under the law in the other sense. The law still functions as a guide for how we're to behave. It's still a moral compass for us to be aware of and live our lives in conformity to those things. So don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that I have no loss of love for me. How about you? Yes, you do. I love me more than I love anything, except God. But it shouldn't be that way. I should love God more than I love me. I should love others more than I love me. But I do love me, and guess what? You love you. And those who say the problem with individuals is that they don't love themselves have not taken Jesus' words to heart. The Bible clearly teaches that we do love ourselves. That is the default position. But it doesn't condemn us for loving ourselves. In fact, it uses that as a launching pad to give us an incentive to love others. And what Jesus is saying is this: if you love yourself, and all people love themselves, they might not like themselves, but they do love themselves, then love others with the same intensity and attention to detail that you give to yourself in the way you love yourself. Now you might say, well, I'm not so sure that people don't, I'm not sure everybody loves themselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all, might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. So there you have it on the authority of the Apostle Paul, that no one ever hated their own flesh. In other words, everybody loves themselves. And what Jesus does is he takes that as a launching pad, as an incentive, and says, look, you know how much attention you give to yourself? Do that to other people. You know how much you arrange things so that you have as much comfort in your life as possible? Do that to other people. Do you know how much you avoid pain and suffering and hardship? Try to do that for other people. Help them avoid your pain, your suffering, your hardship that you might inflict upon them. In other words, take that as a template for how you ought to love others. Now, how are you doing in that regard? How are you doing in the regard to the second greatest commandment, loving others as you love yourself? He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There must have been something going on in these churches that caused them to have some infighting, some biting. He says, if you're not careful, you're going to devour one another and you may be consumed by one another. Now, that tells you right off the bat that the kind of strife they're having is a strife that doesn't come from loving your neighbor as yourself. It comes from loving self alone and not loving your neighbor in like fashion. So there's strife. Now, I've said a long time ago, and I've said it often, that there's one way to heal strife in the church. There's one way to heal biting and devouring in the church. You know how to do it? Get rid of the people. So then you wouldn't have a church. You might have a building, but you wouldn't have a church. So you can't get rid of the people, so what do? You have to let the Holy Spirit lead you. You have to let the Holy Spirit lead you. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Next Sunday, we're going to spend the entire sermon on talking about what does it mean to walk by the Spirit. What do I have to do? What do you have to do to be able to walk by the Spirit? What does that mean? It's a slogan. It's three words. Walk, well, it's by the Spirit. Well, four words. It's four words. I had to count them. And we hear it all the time. Walk by the Spirit. Walk, but what does it mean? In practical, everyday terms, what do I have to do in order to walk by the Spirit? You'll have to come next Sunday to find out. But he says, if we walk by the Spirit, and that means to let the Spirit have control. He says the same thing in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but rather be, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And what he means by that is to be drunk with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be controlled by wine or filled with wine? It means to be controlled by wine. And in like fashion, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what controls us. And when the Holy Spirit's controlling you, you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. But the question remains, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? For the flesh, verse 17, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desires against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. What does he mean that you may not do the things that you please? Does he mean that the flesh keeps us from doing the spiritual things, and the spiritual things keep us from doing the fleshly things? Yes, that's what he means. In both cases, it's not a matter of one or the other, it's both. The spirit sets itself against the things of the flesh so that you can't do the things that your flesh wants to do. But by the same token, the flesh sets itself against the spirit so that you can't do the things that the spirit wants you to do. In other words, where you put your focus and where you give your attention will determine what controls you, and what controls you won't allow the other things to happen in your life. Right? If you're controlled by the spirit pushes out the things of the flesh. They're incompatible. But if you're controlled by the flesh pushes out the Holy Spirit. Now, not in the sense of where is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's everywhere. And the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian and never will never leave the Christian. But in a sense, the flesh pushes the Spirit to the margins of our life so that we do not do the things that we would please to do if we were in the Spirit. So, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can be led by the writings of the author, or you can be led by the author. The Bible is the writings of the author, the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired and is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly or adequately equipped unto all good works. The Holy Spirit wrote a book. Now, he used men to do it as his instrument, but what you have in the Bible are the very words that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to put down. So, you can be controlled by the letters and the ink and the pages, or you can be controlled by the author. If all you focus on is the ink and the letters and the pages, you will have the proper instruction, but not the power to do it. Everybody, unbeliever and believer alike, if they've read the Bible, knows what it says. But the unbeliever has no power to do what it says. The Spirit of God is what prompts us to do righteousness and provides us with the power to do it. So the Spirit functions in a couple of ways with regard to righteousness. He prompts us towards righteousness, and then he empowers us to do what he's prompted us to do. How many of you live by that prompting every day? You don't have to raise your hands. You should be living that way every day. And the Holy Spirit is always talking to you. I'm starting to preach my next sermon. I shouldn't do that. You won't come back. No. The Holy Spirit is always prompting you. You know it. You feel it, don't you? If you're a Christian, you know when the Holy Spirit says, and you go ahead and do it anyway. That's resisting the Spirit. And if you make a habit of resisting the Spirit, then you make a habit of giving in to the flesh. And guess who's going to control you? Guess what's going to control you? But if you say yes to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says to do something, and if you say yes to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says don't do something, and listen, you feel that and experience it every day. Don't tell me you don't, because I know you do. I'm a Christian. I feel it all the time. You're a Christian. You feel it all the time. The Holy Spirit is constantly moving and prompting us to do X and not to do Y. Whatever that may be throughout the course of the day, the Holy Spirit whispers, sometimes he speaks louder, and sometimes he shouts. What do you do when he does that? Because whatever you do is training you to do one of two things, to walk by the Spirit or to walk by the flesh. And the longer you walk by the flesh, the harder it is to come down that road back to the letter, to being led by the Spirit. Why? Because we get addicted to the flesh like you get addicted to sugar. We get addicted to the flesh like smokers get addicted to nicotine. We get addicted to the flesh like alcoholics have addiction to alcohol. And the recipe for getting out of that addiction is to do the opposite. And by the same token, we get an addiction to following the Holy Spirit, which is a great addiction. It's a great addiction. So that the Holy Spirit just has to whisper, and we hear Him. Whisper, and we hear Him. Or does He have to shout all the time? What does the Holy Spirit have to do to get you to obey? Does He have to bring the roof down out of the house? Does He have to bring tragedy into your life? Does He have to bring persecution and hardship and difficulty and trials? Or are you in a position where when the Holy Spirit says jump, you say how high? Because it's not a matter of whether I'm going to jump. Now I just need further instructions. How high would you like me to jump? Because if you want me to jump 1 foot, I'll jump a foot. If you want me to jump 10 foot, I'll need some help. And the Holy Spirit is there to help. He doesn't just prompt us. He empowers us. Now, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does he mean? He means this, that the letter of the law cannot empower you. It can only inform you. But the author of the law can empower you. And the author will never empower you to do something that contradicts what he's written. Here's how you know whether you are walking in the Spirit or whether you're following the flesh. If you are known to say things like this, well, I'm going to get a divorce because God wants me to be happy and I'm not happy, so I'm getting a divorce. You're led by the flesh. Period. Because God is not concerned about your happiness. He's concerned about your holiness. And if you're holy, happiness will come as a byproduct. And there have been people in this church who said that. I'm going to get a divorce because I'm not happy and God wants me to be happy, so there. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. There are biblical grounds for divorce. And unless you have those grounds for divorce, you shouldn't get a divorce. Bottom line, end of discussion. Bible doesn't warrant any other thing to be said about that except follow what God has prescribed. Now, when you're led by the Spirit, you don't need to be led by the letter or the ink or the paper because the Holy Spirit will ensure that you live according to what He's written. Now, that doesn't mean we don't consult the ink and the paper and the letters. We certainly consult that to find out what it is God wants us to do. But understand this, the Holy Spirit will never move you to do something contrary to His Word. On the other hand, He will move you and empower you to do things that are consistent with His Word. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. What is immorality? It's the all-encompassing word having to do with any sexual sins that the Bible identifies as sins. Homosexuality, fornication, adultery, bestiality, incest, all the sexual sins. It's the Greek word porneia, which is an all-encompassing word regarding sexual immorality. How are you doing in that regard? How are you doing? I hear people are addicted to pornography. That's the word that comes from this word. If you're addicted to pornography, you're being led by the flesh. It's time to be led by the Holy Spirit. Amen. At least the baby agrees. Impurity. Impurity. How are you doing in the pure category? How are you doing in the pure category? Job said, I have determined not to let my eyes see evil? How are your eyes doing? Have you determined the same thing? Or do your eyes observe all kinds of evil so as to satisfy your flesh? Sensuality. What is sensuality? Sensuality is being led by your emotions and whatever whims come across the radar screen at any given moment in your life. You know, the world's theory is if it feels good, do it. That's sensuality. It isn't just a matter of sexual connotation. When we hear the word sensual, we always, our minds go to sex. Sensuality isn't just about sex. Sensuality is about a person who's led by their passions rather than the Holy Spirit. And whatever strikes your fancy at any time of the day from your flesh, you just go with it. That's sensuality. Now, it includes sexual sins, but it isn't limited by those sins. Sensuality. How are you doing with sensuality? Are you led by your passions, or are you led by the Holy Spirit? Do you adopt the slogan, if it feels good, do it? Whatever comes across the radar, consider it, and after you've considered it, do it. Then you're led by the flesh, and your life's going to be miserable. And the chickens are going to come home to roost someday, and you're not going to like what they deliver. Idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is loving anything more than God. And how do you know something's an idol in your life? If you'd be willing to sin to serve it. What is idolatry? I love my job more than I love God. And what proves it is, I'll work my job and leave God off in the periphery. And if I have time for God, I'll include God, but my job comes first. That's idolatry. I love my wife more than I love God. That's idolatry. All idols are usually made from things that are good. Take the Old Testament idolatry that we're most familiar with. Because it was so primitive and graphic that we thought, well, they're idolaters, we're not. Ours is just more sophisticated and refined. But all idolatry usually comes in the form of something good. An Old Testament idolater would take a piece of wood, carve it up, set it on his fireplace mantle, and worship it. And then say, "You made me." Wood is good, isn't it? I'm a woodworker. I think wood is great. I like wood. You know why? Because it does what I tell it to do. Bottom line, it's easier to work wood than work people. Isn't it? That's why you need it as a hobby. Because when you get frustrated working people and having them not do what you teach them to do, then you work wood and it does what you teach it to do, you feel satisfied. For some people, that's music, instruments. Sometimes it's some other hobby, but for me, it's wood. Now, wood is good, isn't it? How many of you have been warmed by it this morning? Amen. Me too. How many of you will be warmed by it this afternoon? Right. God gave us wood, and it's good. I'll start rhyming my illustrations. God gave us wood, and it's good, but it isn't good when you make it into an idol. John Calvin said, we are a fabricum idolorum. What is that? An idol factory. We are an idol factory. We have idols in the waiting. You're just in the wings waiting. Hold on, your turn's next. It's coming. Oh, wait, shut up. I'm with this idol right now. You come, you'll have your turn. We have idols all over us. Idols in us. Idols outside of us. We're idol factories. And say, how do you know if something's an idol in my life? If you will sin to keep it in its position, it's an idol. And idols, again, come from mostly good things. They're good in themselves, but when they take the ultimate position, they're not good anymore. They've become sinful. And it isn't because the thing has changed. It's because of your disposition and attitude with in proximity to that thing has changed. And I'll tell you something you want to know for sure. Don't let anybody worship you, because God hates idols, even American idols. Huh? Who do you worship? No, I ask you, who do you worship? Start examining yourself and ask yourself, who do I worship? What do I worship? Worship is something that causes us to adore, to cherish, to honor, to give our time to give our devotion to give our money to. Listen, you want to know what you worship? Check your checkbook register. Because where a man's money is, there will his heart be also. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Is that true or false? Idolatry. I've done a lot of counseling in 30 years. And without doubt, 90% of the counseling I do, when it comes down to the root problem, it's idolatry that's the problem. 90%. 10%? No. 90% idolatry. I want this. And if God won't give it to me, I'll take it. That's idolatry. You want something that bad? You say, is happiness an idolatry? Happiness is at the root of most idolatry. I want what I want to be happy. And if God doesn't like it, He can deal with it. He will deal with it. If you're a Christian, He'll take you to the woodshed. He'll teach you what's good. You're sharp, Mike. I like you. I have never satisfied the flesh that I didn't pay a price. And that's a good thing I did, because it kept me from following the flesh the next time. God is so good that He won't let us rest very long in the flesh before He gives us a good ribbing or a good spanking, one of the two, whichever will work. And I've had both. I've had God poke me in the ribs, and I've had Him take me to the woodshed. You don't want it, I guarantee you. So do what He says. Sorcery. What is sorcery? Relying upon any power other than God. Relying on any power other than God. It's a form of idolatry. What are the modern expressions of it? Crossing over. You know the story about the guy who can talk to the dead and talk to grandma on your behalf? That's sorcery. Deuteronomy 18 says that those who practice sorcery are to be stoned to death. Why? Because if you're giving attention to a foreign power, you're not giving attention to God, and it will be your end. It will be your demise if you allow yourself to be controlled by a foreign power other than God. Now, I know people read their horoscopes mostly out of just humor and fun. Like, it's sort of like reading the placemat at a Chinese food restaurant. Oh, you're a tiger. Mom, it says here, Dad's a mouse. It says tiger shouldn't have married mouse, Mom. No wonder you fight. And that's usually all that's given to it. You know, it's just a little, bleh. My horoscope says it's going to be a rainy day. Well, that was really hard to figure out in the middle of winter. But I say that in jest, but that's the doorway to deeper involvement. Especially if it predicts something and it just happens to come true, then you go, wow, maybe the horoscope and talking to the dead and all those other things, the direction I need to go. And see, that's why God forbids it, because you're listening to a different voice and you're aligning your life according to that voice rather than God's voice, which is idolatry. Now, somebody's going to say, Pastor thinks you shouldn't read your horoscope. Did I say that? I said it's dangerous. If you happen to go to Chinese food today and you sit down and read Tiger and Mouse, you haven't sinned. Okay, can I tell you that? You haven't sinned, but you're flirting. You're flirting. You're flirting. And the devil doesn't care how long it takes to get you into the to his grasp. And he usually does it by inches. So don't give him an inch. Don't give him an inch. Enmities. That's just fighting. Strife, same thing. Jealousy. He has something I want. She has something I want. Do you know why that's a sin? Because God has given you everything you need. Do you know that? He's given you everything you need. So when you're jealous or you envy, you know what you're saying to God? You're not a very good provider. Because there are things I need that you haven't given me and you have shorted me. And that's why it's sinful, because it's an affront to God when you're jealous or envious. It's an affront. You're saying to God, you're not a good provider, and He is a good provider. Outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger. Why do people get angry? Why do you get angry? I know why I get angry. You want me to tell you why I get angry? When my expectations are not met. Anybody want to fess up? When my expectations are not met. Now, I don't always get angry when my expectations are not met. That's not what I'm saying. Because my expectations don't get met a lot of the times, and I don't get angry every time. But when I get angry, and I have a moment to reflect, do you know what it always comes back to? I didn't get my way. Unless it's righteous anger, which he would not have listed in deeds of the flesh. So he's not talking about righteous anger. He's talking about sinful anger. And every time I have been sinfully angry, I have come back to, you didn't get what you wanted. Which is another form of envy and another form of dissatisfaction. And another way of saying to God, you have not provided adequately for me. Disputes. Dissensions. Factions. Envying. There's envy. Drunkenness. What's wrong with drunkenness? You're being controlled by something other than God. That's the bottom line. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine. Why? Because what does he mean? Can you actually be filled with wine in a physical volume sense? No, of course not. You can't be filled with wine. So what's his point? His point is, don't let it control you. You know you've had too much when it starts to control you. So the Bible forbids drunkenness. And then he says, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Which means, don't be controlled with wine, be controlled with the Holy Spirit. But you know, there's other things you can become drunk with besides alcohol. What are you drunk with? Men, if you don't know, ask your wife. Wives, if you don't know, ask your husbands. If neither of you know, ask your kids. Because other people know what you're drunk with. The people that know you, that is. People that really know you know what you're drunk with. Carousing. Carousing is just looking for trouble. And not necessarily in the way of fighting. Just, I'm going to cruise until my flesh sees something it wants. I'm going to just hang out until my flesh finds something it likes. I'm just going to do this until my flesh... Sensuality all over again is this time you're just... But you're on the move. Carousing is sensuality on the move. You know, sensuality may be stationary, but carousing is I'm going looking for opportunities for the flesh. That's carousing. Shouldn't be doing it. I remember my parents saying, "What were you doing tonight?" They'd loan me the keys to the car, be home by 11, get home at 11:50. Where were you? Were you carousing? I used to go, what's carousing? Sometimes I was carousing. Sometimes I wasn't. And then he says, and things like these, because this is not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. It's just the tip of the iceberg. There's all kinds of ways to serve the flesh besides these. Of which I forewarn you, as I have already forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm glad he used the word practice. Because if it meant that you couldn't do any of these things and get to heaven, I wouldn't be going to heaven. 1 John says, I write these things, this is chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things to you, dear children, that you might not sin. But then he says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad Jesus is your defense attorney? And he stands before the throne of judgment and he says, innocent, innocent, innocent. And the judge says, on what basis? My blood, my blood, my blood. I paid for that sin that he just committed. Should make you not want to do it. He uses the word practice because a person's life is characterized by these sins. They're not a Christian. Now, what does it mean to be characterized by something? That's what you're known for. A doctor practices medicine, therefore he's known for practicing medicine. A lawyer practices law. A theologian practices theology. A philosopher practices philosophy. And you're characterized, you're known for these things. It's not a blip in your life. It's not a period or an exclamation mark in your life that, like something that punctuates a sentence. It's the sentence. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not because they practice these things, but because by practicing these things, they prove not to be children of God. Should sober us up. Now, here comes the good news. I know you've been waiting for it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He's contrasting. You have the flesh, you have the Spirit. Here's what the flesh looks like and does. Here's what the Spirit looks like and what the Spirit does. It's the bottom line. Why does he call it fruit? Because that's how you distinguish one tree from another. There are certain fruit trees that look similar in terms of their leaf structure. Now, a person who's very familiar with fruit trees knows the difference even without the fruit, but someone who's unfamiliar would have to see what? Fruit. What kind of tree is that, Billy? I don't know. Now take him when the fruit's hanging off of it. What kind of tree is that? That's an orange tree, Dad. Good son. Why is it an orange tree? Why does it produce oranges, I should say? Why does it produce oranges? It's an orange tree. Does an orange tree produce apples? Nope. Apple tree produces apples. That's why he uses the fruit word fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit produces is these things in a believer's life. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. He doesn't produce these other things, these deeds of the flesh. So the Bible encourages us almost on every page to let the Spirit have control and deny the flesh so the flesh can't have control. Because when the Spirit has control, these are the things that the Spirit produces. Love. What is love? I've developed this definition a long time ago, and I've never found a reason to give it up, so I'm going to continue to use it. I think it's consistent with 1 Corinthians 13. And it goes like this. Love is the unconditional commitment to the spiritual, physical, emotional, and psychological well-being of another. Love is the unconditional commitment to the spiritual, physical, emotional, and psychological needs, not wants, needs of another. That's what love is. Are you loving other people like that? Unconditional commitment to their spiritual, physical, emotional, and psychological welfare. Now, a person could just limit that to spiritual welfare, and it would include everything necessary. But you're committed. No wonder it says God loves us, because he's committed to that in our lives. He's committed to it. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. What is that? What is that? That's love. Because he's meeting every need, and he has a good purpose for doing what he does all the time. And he says, now you be that way. Love. See, we're that way to ourselves. And you say, well, I know people who are self-destructive. It's not because they don't love themselves. It's because they don't know how to love themselves properly. But the affection for themselves is still there. Joy. You know what joy is? Satisfaction in God, regardless of the circumstances. That's what joy is. Satisfaction with God, regardless of the circumstances. That's why the Bible really doesn't affirm happy. Because happy is contentment when things go my way. Right? The day just turned out just exactly the way I planned it. I'm so happy. Joy is the day didn't quite measure up to what I had thought, but I am full of joy in the Lord. How are you doing in that regard? How are you doing in that category? Peace. What is peace? Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. You see, because I can handle any conflict if I know God is with me. Patience. Patience is the ability to wait on God's providence instead of your plans. Do you know why we lack patience? Because we're going according to our plan instead of God's providence. Paul could learn to be both content when he was rich and when he was poor. Why? Because he started to depend on his providence rather than God's providence rather than Paul's plans. Paul had a plan. I'm going to go to the eastern countries. And the Holy Spirit met him and says, no, you're not. You're going to Macedonia. And Paul said, okay. And I have a hunch Paul didn't get mad at God when he rearranged his plans. Patience is the ability to wait on God's plan, not the ability to be satisfied when your plans come to fruition. Kindness, it's a form of love. It means you have good in heart and mind for everyone you come into contact with. You're kind because you have good intentions in all your relationships. The Bible says that God is kind. And sometimes he uses kindness, not the woodshed, to lead us to repentance. Sometimes I'd rather get a spanking. You know what I mean? God, just spank me. Because if you're kind, I not only feel sorry about my sin, I feel sorry about my sin all the more because you're kind. Kindness is good. Goodness, that says itself. It's right there, goodness. Goodness, what is it? It means being committed to everything that a person needs as God defines needs. Goodness. Faithfulness. People can depend on you. God is faithful. We're called to be like him. Gentleness. Gentleness is treating people with kindness because you haven't grown impatient trying to get them to change. In fact, he'll start chapter 6 with that word. Look, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Why? Because people won't change overnight. True change comes when the Holy Spirit has control, not when you turn up the volume. Right? How many of you ever yelled at your kids? Okay, the rest of you are in trouble. Yes, you have. You've yelled at your kids. Why do we yell? Because we want them to change. When? Now. Do you change now? I don't change now. I change gradually, but I don't change now. And so turning up the volume doesn't affect change. It may affect all kinds of other things, but it doesn't affect change. That's why you need patience. That's why you need kindness. That's why you need goodness. Because with those things, you can be gentle. Self-control. Somebody asked me one time, I thought the Spirit's to control us. Why would one of the fruits of the Spirit be self-control? It's not self-control in the bad sense. It's self-control in the good sense. It means this. You're not sensual. What is a person who's sensual? A person whose flesh says, that looks good. Oh, let's go there. The flesh says, that looks good too. Let's try that. That's a sensual person. He's led by his senses, his sense of fleshly desire. A person who's self-controlled means it's a person who's developed the ability to say no to his flesh. No to his flesh. Now, how does a person become self-controlled in that sense? Not self-controlled in the idolatrous sense. I am in control of my life. I am the one who's boss. I am king of my ship. No, captain of the ship. No, it's not. That's not what he means by self-control. He means by self-control somebody who has developed the discipline to say no to their flesh. Like you say no to donuts or sugar or sodas or whatever is off your diet list. You say no. My oldest daughter has a problem with gluten. She is tenacious at saying no to anything that contains gluten. I mean, I can't get her to cheat. Not that I try, but I'll say, Kate, this is really good. You need to try it. Dad, it's got gluten. Okay. I've learned to not even appeal the second time. Because she has tenaciously disciplined herself to say no to gluten. Now, if we can discipline ourselves to say no to gluten and donuts and soda, can we discipline ourselves to say no to the flesh? That's self-control. That's self-control. And guess what? God hasn't made any laws against those things. You know why? Because they reflect his nature. They reflect his holiness. And he's not against those things. He's for them. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful. Why, Paul? What is boasting? If it's not in the Lord, what is boasting? It's about me. Listen, someone observed once that the middle letter in the word sin is what? I. The middle letter in the word crime is I. Now you say, well, that's silly. Well, it is, but the point is still the same. If you put you first, the deeds of the flesh are sure to follow. If you put the Lord first, the deeds of the flesh can't follow. You say, well, God is in charge of my life 95% of the time. Well, during that 95% of the time, the flesh doesn't have a chance. But the 5% he does, the flesh has a chance. Because he says, if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. Let us not become boastful. Boasting is about me. About me. It's always about me. Unless it's boasting in the Lord, and then it's about the Lord. Challenging one another. What is at the root of a challenge? Now, there's challenges in fun. I challenge you to a game of fortitude and dominoes. You know, I'm not talking about those kind of challenges. What's at the root of facing off? What is at the root of that? I want something. You're blocking it. Get out of the way, or I'll move you out of the way. James says, what is the source of quarrels among you? Is it not your desires that wage war in your members? You want something and you cannot have it, so you murder. challenging one another, envying one another. There we go back to the whole idea of God. You haven't given me what I need. And that's not true. You know it isn't true. So he starts off by saying, you were called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. I can't afford to do that, Lord. People take advantage of me. You let me worry about them. Lord, if I devote myself to the unconditional welfare of others, they'll take advantage of me. Jesus responds, they took advantage of me. What makes you so special? But Lord, you don't understand. Don't ever say you don't understand to the Lord. He understands. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we have the ability to come to his throne of grace in time of need. For he understands, doesn't he? You say, well, he was never divorced. How could he understand my divorce? What is divorce? Separation. He was separated. What is divorce? Rejection. He was rejected. You don't have to experience the same thing that other people experience to empathize. You just need to experience the same kind of things. And Jesus experienced all the kinds of things that we experience. And yet was without sin. So guess what? He knows your circumstance. And he still calls you to holiness. He experienced the temptations we experience and maintained holiness. And he did it as a human, indwelt and animated by God. And that's what Paul calls us to be. People who are human, but are animated and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. How are you doing? Here's a test for you. When you leave this church this morning to go to lunch, the Holy Spirit's going to prompt you to do something. Do it. The Holy Spirit's also going to prompt you to not do certain things. Don't do it. And the more you practice listening and saying yes to the Holy Spirit, the easier it gets, and the more delightful it gets, and the more exciting it gets. Listen to me. If you're bored in your Christian life, it's because you haven't been saying yes to the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you that every time I have been bored as a Christian, it's because I stopped saying yes to the Holy Spirit. And I started looking for my satisfaction in other places, which is idolatry. And I can tell you from personal experience, every time I have said yes to the Holy Spirit, it bore emotional, spiritual, psychological, and every other kind of good fruit in my life that you can name. And it never left me bored because the Holy Spirit would say, do this, and I would do it. Then he'd say, now do this. Are you kidding? When you say, are you kidding to God, you're not bored. You may be frightened. You may be scared out of you. You want me to say something to him? He's big. He looks mean, too. Just go tell him about Jesus. Okay. In that moment, I am not bored. Look at Paul's life in the book of Acts. Sound boring? I told my kids the other day, and I'm sure you've told yours as well, boredom is a luxury. boredom is a luxury. Not that something you want, like a luxury car. It is a luxury to be able to be bored, because what it says is your mind is not occupied on anything except fun. And if you have a life where the only thing you have to worry about is what fun you're going to have next, that's luxurious living. Because I can tell you, people and Christians in third world countries are not wondering what the next edition of Xbox is going to be, and then be disappointed because it doesn't perform as well as Nintendo. Now, next Sunday, we'll talk about what it means to walk by the Spirit, and we will talk about legalism. How many of you have ever heard the word legalism? How many of you have ever used the word? How many of you have ever been accused of being a legalist? Come on. How many of you have ever accused someone else of being a legalist? What is legalism? I'll give you a preview. There are two kinds of legalism. Legalism as it pertains to justification, and legalism as it pertains to sanctification. Legalism as it pertains to justification is what Paul is combating in this letter. It's salvation by works. I will be justified by observing the law of God. That's self-righteousness. It's salvation by works, and it's called legalism among theologians. That is regarding justification. But that's not the kind of legalism that most of us get caught up in. We are so aware of grace and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're rarely victims of that kind of legalism, because we recognize it right off the bat as being heretical. But there's a second kind of legalism that pertains to sanctification, and it has to do with the idea that you make rules that God doesn't make so that you can achieve holiness in your life. I do that. How about you? I make rules that God doesn't make so that I can be more diligent in preserving my holiness. Do you do that? I do. That's not legalism, that's wisdom. You knew I'd say that because I'm the one that's... No, really, it is. It's not legalism, but sometimes it gets labeled as legalism because it's rules that God didn't make. But you made them for your own personal edification. That's not legalism, that's wisdom. There are two other kinds of legalism as it pertains to sanctification. And they're the dangerous kind. We'll look at them as well next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, prompt us daily, often. And when you've prompted, as St. Augustine said, give us the ability to do what you ask. Don't let us lead ourselves. Don't let us be led by the world, by human opinion, by other supernatural powers, by our flesh. Lead us by your Spirit, your precious Holy Spirit. We pray that we will hear your voice and obey, and make it a habit to obey. We pray that you will, within us, do battle against our enemy. May we put on the full armor of God so that we can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, who appeals to our flesh, promotes and provokes our flesh and is the root and branch of our flesh, the evil one. We pray you would pull out the roots of evil in our lives, that we would be characterized by practicing righteousness and not lawlessness, that we would have the liberty and the ability to do what is right and never use that freedom and liberty as a license for our flesh. But through love, we would serve one another in you. We pray that you will take away our addictions to things other than you. Some of them are trivial, and some of them are very significant, but all of them are wrong. Use us, we pray. We don't want to be on the bench in your kingdom. We want to be on the field playing right alongside you, watching your every lead, and then obeying what you say. Father, do that for me. Do that for these children of yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.